Well, good morning. It is a blessing to see you all. Welcome to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're here with us for the first time, I invite you to record your visit in the lobby. There's a box on the wall. Above that box, there are visitor cards. If you'd like to take one of those cards and fill it out, slip it into the box, that'll give me an opportunity to send you a letter and to thank you more officially for your time here, for your visit, and to give you some more information about our fellowship. Casey mentioned a number of things that we have going on, and all of those are for your benefit. We have an obligation to the Lord to shepherd you and to encourage you, and all of those things that are going on are for that purpose. So we are thankful for the church, and we're thankful that each of you are here. Along that line, we have the privilege of prayer. But before we go to prayer, I do want to bring to your attention the directory. This is the directory for 2024. These are available for you on the hutch in the lobby. So if you're a member or a regular attender, please pick up one of these. That's yours to keep. That's been updated. That's all I'll say about that, but you're welcome to use that for your benefit. That's for your benefit as well, as you get to know one another and reach out, and so we've provided that for you. Now let's go to prayer. We have a number of issues that we're lifting up to the throne of grace. Let me mention them, and then we'll go to prayer. Don and Ellen Yerkes are not with us. They are in India. Their daughter Jennifer is marrying Sanji, and that is an ongoing ceremony in India. The wedding ceremonies are about 4 days long or so, and so they are there. The Lord has provided for them. They are well, and we want to pray that they would be salt and light in that very, very dark place spiritually. Our God is a God of truth, and the truth will prevail, and He uses His children as salt and light in the world. So as you think of Don and Ellen over the next few days, please pray that the Lord will give them wisdom and strength and enable them to be salt and light as He would have them do. That is their desire, and we want to pray with them as their church family. Craig and Abby Brunson are on the ground where the Lord has called them to be. We've been praying that the Lord would provide a vehicle for them. I told you a couple of weeks ago that the vehicle has been identified. I think it's in New York. There is paperwork that needs to be filled out and completed. One of those pieces of paper was filled out and completed. Then they found out they needed another piece of paper. So pray for endurance and strength. Also, Craig and Abby are now in the midst of language training. That's about half a day, about 3 hours a day for some period of weeks. That requires them to have childcare for their two young sons. And there's a language barrier between the one providing the childcare and the children. And that has got to be a little unsettling for young children. We want to pray for them that the Lord would strengthen them and give them an extra measure of grace. Also, a little unsettling for Craig and Abby, particularly Abby as their mom. So they're where the Lord has called them to be. They are undertaking what the Lord has created them to do and called them to do, and we want to pray for them as they're facing those challenges. Also continue to pray for open hearts, that the gospel would impact the people among whom they've been called to serve. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we were praying for Tim and Deb Meyer's son, Josh. Josh had an appendectomy. We found out today that the doctors found a little bit of cancer on that appendix. Now, that is a praise, because that cancer would have gone undetected for a long time. Josh visited an oncologist, and the oncologist said, the good news is you're completely cancer-free. You have no chance of greater than anybody else of getting cancer in your lifetime. And so this was the Lord sovereignly allowing Tim and Deb to detect that cancer and to take care of it. So we want to thank the Lord for that, and pray for Josh as he continues to grow and serve the Lord. We've been praying for Tricia Machel's friend Gail. She has had multiple cancer surgeries. She's had another one coming up, and we want to continue to pray for her. We don't know her spiritual condition, so as you pray for her physically, pray for her soul, and allow that the Lord would produce spiritual fruit and confirm her relationship with him. Also, our sister Kayla, is it okay if I mention this, Kayla? Kayla is moving to Detroit at the end of the month. The Lord has opened the door for her to move up there, and she has found a church already, which looks really good. She's in lengthy conversations with the church leadership, which is a very great encouragement. We need to pray that the Lord will provide a living situation, an apartment, and I think that's oh, and work. That's kind of important, too. You have the job. Kayla's got the job. She's got the church. So pray that the Lord will provide a place for her to live and that she would be encouraged. She has done a significant amount here at Bethany Community Fellowship, has been an encouragement to many. And as she is moving to follow the Lord's leading, we want to pray that the Lord would make her the blessing to that new congregation that she has been to us. Our brother David Brown is having a surgery. We said in the Bible Fellowship Hour this morning that it was a minor surgery. We were reminded that surgery is only minor when it's happening to someone else. So, brother, we're praying for you and trusting that the Lord is going to move you through this and restore your health. And also, Alex and Mercy are back from their honeymoon, visiting the Grand Canyon and Sedona. So welcome back to a cooler climate. We're thankful that you're home, and we want to continue to pray for them as they settle into their new apartment and, more importantly, their new life as husband and wife. So these are the things that we're praying for. Let's bring these things to the Lord, and then we'll open the Word. Father, thank you that your throne is available to us, that we can come before you, the God of the universe, and we know that as we pray, your spirit within us prays, that he directs and guides. We know that that is somewhat of a mystery, that as we pray, the spirit of God within us prays, and we thank you that he takes what we pray and makes it acceptable before your throne. Lord, thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the saints of Bethany, and we do want to pray that those requests that we've named would be answered in your way and in your time. Lord, we pray for Don and Ellen. We thank you for their faithfulness here. We pray that as they are in India to be witnesses at Jennifer and Sanji's wedding, we pray that you would be glorified. Lord, we know that you have divine appointments for them. We pray that they would continue to be filled with your Holy Spirit and that they would be led by your Spirit as they're there, that you would guide and direct in conversations, that they would be salt and light. Lord, we know that that is a very spiritually dark place, but we pray that you would shine your light through Don and Ellen and encourage their hearts. And Lord, we know that you have a plan for Jennifer and Sanji. We pray, Lord, that as they conclude their wedding and head back here, that you would continue your work in sanctifying, in strengthening. We pray for Sanji that you would open his eyes to the truth of the gospel and help us as a congregation to encourage them and to help them to know you. Lord, we thank you for Craig and Abby. Thank you for being with them for all the months of training and the years of preparation that you have had them in. Thank you that we've been a part of that. We pray that as they're on the ground now where you've called them to be, that you would provide in every way. Lord, there's a need for a vehicle and paperwork that's involved. We pray that you would allow that final paperwork to be in the possession of the people it needs to be in possession of, that the sale would go through. And Lord, we pray for their language training and ask that you'd give their kids an extra measure of grace as they're being cared for by someone who has a language barrier. We pray that they would learn that you have no language barrier, that you are with them. Please give them peace and strength, and strengthen Craig and Abby too, as they're certainly parents and concerned for their sons. We pray that you would be glorified in all of that, that you would be pouring out your grace to Craig and Abby as they're acquiring the language, and that you would give them peace regarding the challenges that you have set before their sons. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness in that. And Lord, for Josh Meyer, we know that you know all things instantaneously and perfectly. And the fact that the cancer was discovered on the appendix was a measure, was an indicator of your grace, your great grace and mercy to Josh, to Deb and Tim, and to our church family. We thank you that that cancer, which would have otherwise gone undetected for many years, was found and removed. Lord, we thank you that you care for your children perfectly. We pray that you would strengthen us to rest in you, knowing that you know all things. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, for Gail, we pray that you would be with her as she's continuing to endure cancer surgeries. We know that this is another one in a long line of surgeries, and we do pray, Lord, that you would draw her to yourself, that you would make salvation the thing that is foremost in her thinking, that you would show her her need of turning her life over to you, and that you would bring forth fruit from her life, that those who are caring for her, that Tricia and the rest of the Machels and all of those who are caring for her would be certain of her relationship with you. Lord, thank you that you know all things and that you have written the days of your children in your book, and we pray that you would do that with Gail and that you would be glorified in that. And Lord, for our sister Kayla, we thank you for her. Thank you that you've had her here at Bethany Community Fellowship. Lord, as you're drawing that season to a close in her life and opening a new chapter in her experience, we pray that you would go before her. Thank you that you're already doing that. We pray that you would continue to bless her relationship with the church that you've led her to, that as she talks with them and interacts with the saints there, she would be encouraged with your sovereign care and your sovereign provision for her. We pray that you would show her the place that you have her to live. We thank you that you've given her work. And Lord, as she goes to this new church and settles in this new area, we do pray, Lord, that you would give her much ministry among the Muslim population in that area. We pray that the gospel would shine brightly through Kayla and that you would provide for her in every way. Lord, thank you for her. Thank you for what she's meant to Bethany. We pray that you would carve out ministry for her, that she would be as much of a blessing to them as she has been to us. And Lord, for David Brown, we pray that you would be with him, give him peace as he's facing surgery on Tuesday. We pray that you would guide the hands of the surgeon, that it would be quick, that it would be done well, and that you would restore our brother to full health. And Lord, for Alex and Mercy, thank you for being with them in their honeymoon. We pray that you would help them to settle into their new living situation. Thank you for the blessing of marriage. We pray that you would continue to lead them in your wisdom, that as they are husband and wife, that you would provide for them in every way, and that you would allow them to glorify you as a couple in your precious name. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we want to pray specifically that you would bless this time. We pray, Lord, that you would grant clarity. We pray that you would help us to be free from distraction. Lord, that the many things that vie for our attention would be pushed to the background, and that we would be concerned only about learning from you, hearing from your Holy Spirit who indwells those who love you, that you would open our eyes to the truth, and that you would be pleased to use your word, Lord, to sanctify us. Lord Jesus, you prayed in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There is no other means by which we are more conformed to the image of Christ. So we commit this time to you, and we pray that you would be glorified as we study your word. Lord, we know that if you do not work, that this time is fruitless and pointless. And yet, Lord, it's never pointless when your word is open. We pray that you would be glorified in that. In your holy and precious name, amen. Recently, I ran across an article written by Joy Hutzler and April Kyle. Joy and April are Christians and members of the women's ministry of Gardendale First Baptist Church in Gardendale, Alabama. Here's what their article says. It seems that everywhere you turn lately, there is a women's book or article that touches on the subject of being unknown or unnoticed. In this world of heavy media bombardment, where everyone clamors for their 15 minutes of fame, it seems we Christian women have bought into that idea and are nurturing an unhealthy compulsion within our hearts for having our moment in the limelight. Perhaps it's not totally unhealthy. Our Creator fashioned us to have a longing to matter, but we have let our sinful self-focus cause that balloon to become stretched beyond recognition. Have we allowed a legitimate God-given desire to morph into an ugly, self-gratifying longing? Our society has moved to an unhealthy place in how we relate to one another. We have fewer, deeper relationships. We allow communication by technology rather than face-to-face to dominate our existence. Depression is widespread among us. We tend to throw up walls and hotly debate our positions rather than having true discourse or dialogue that allow us to understand one another. This, as well as families living further apart, leaves us feeling lonely, longing for a personal touch from someone. This desperation can draw us to find unhealthy idols, such as that tendency toward grasping to be known, to fill our lonely, depressing lives. But what if we allow those negative feelings to draw us to the Father Himself to fill those empty places within us? What if our lust for recognition, fame, and glory is stealing that glory from God Himself? What if God will be glorified by a person being unknown? Are we willing to be obscure, overlooked, forgotten, unknown, lonely? What if living a simple life, obedient to Christ and hidden from public praise, is exactly what God will use to make his Son Jesus Christ known to the world through me? What if? Allow me to share what prompted this train of thought in my heart. Have you ever heard of Charles Guillard? No? How about Lo Fook? No? She writes, me neither. I never heard of either one of these men until 3 weeks ago. At my daughter's house, I picked up a book that introduced me to these two amazing men. Guillard had 7 pages written about his life, and Lo Fook had only 6. These men lived around the time of Abraham Lincoln in other parts of the world. They are virtually unknown to us today, but they have had a profound effect on the kingdom of God. Guillard was a missionary to China in the 1800s, whose sole desire, as he stated himself, was this. When I go to heaven, he says, I do not want to go alone, but I want to collect a whole army of this people to go with me. But that was not God's plan. Guillard ended up facing many difficulties, struggling with the Chinese language, dealing with armed conflicts in China that drove him from his home, the death of a child, and finally being crushed to death in his own home during a typhoon. From our perspective, they write, his ministry was short, only 8 years there due to his untimely death. And although he preached a sermon nearly every day and faithfully trained his church members in the Christian disciplines, he had very few converts to show for all the years of his service in China, not the whole army he had hoped for. Guillard did not even live long enough to see how his ministry would continue through one particular man that he discipled. That disciple was Lo Fook. Lo Fook was a Chinese orphan who lived a hard life. During the 1860s, many Chinese men were selling themselves into indentured servitude to British colonies in South America. These men, called coolies, were transported to the other side of the world and would work for 5 to 7 years to pay off the cost of their immigration before they could earn their freedom. Lo saw this as an open door to share the gospel. So he sold himself as a coolie, a laborer on a plantation, to be able to evangelize his own people who were moving to South America. He began sharing the gospel on his ship and continued to do so after the ship arrived in South America. Fook started the very first Baptist church in South America. He led worship services and taught the Christian disciplines that he had been taught by Guillard. Many people believed. 4 different congregations were formed from those who believed and all exercise the disciplined faith in holy lives and spread the gospel themselves. At Lowe's death, there were 200 Christians in his congregations. Those 200 Christians gave more than $2,000 each year to missions and actually sent missionaries from among themselves back to China. Lo Fook died at the early age of 43. He had come to Christ at the age of 16 and was a faithful servant of the Lord for 27 years. Charles Guillard and Lo Fook are examples of two men who loved the Lord and who followed him in obedience. They lived obscure, short, but very faithful lives for the glory of the Lord, and their lives are still having an impact to this day. In fact, the impact that these two men had on the kingdom of Christ will be known fully only in eternity. This morning, as we return to the book of Romans, we come to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul exhorts us to a life of obedience. This obedience, he states, in terms of presenting yourself as a sacrifice to the Lord. And he says that as you do that, you will put his goodness, his power, and his wisdom on display before a watching world. If you're at Romans 12, I invite you to follow as I read just verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me give you the two points that we're going to use as an outline as we make our way through this text. If you got my email, these points were in that email. We're going to look first at what you are to present to God in verse 1, and then what you are to prove about God in verse 2. So let's begin with what you are to present to God. Let me reread verse 1 to get that fixed in your thinking. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul begins this text with the word therefore. You know, anytime you're reading the Word of God, if you're reading actively, if you're thinking about what you're reading, anytime you come to therefore, you should stop and think, what's that therefore, therefore? Because it always indicates a conclusion of what came before. That's a very significant transition that this therefore is marked by. We could say Paul is saying here, consequently. For 11 chapters, Paul has taught us theology. And then as we enter chapter 12, verse 1, he says, consequently, here's what you're to do with all of the truth that I've given you. He begins to detail God's requirements. God's requirements are the commands. And that is typically how Paul writes, how he structures his letters. I want to show that to you in a moment. But for 11 chapters, Paul has given us truth. That is indicative. He has indicated what God has done for those who are his children. And then he turns the corner in chapter 12 and he says, therefore. He's gathering up all that information from chapter 1 to chapter 11. And he says, in light of all of that, here's what you are to do. Let me kind of demonstrate this in Paul's writing as we look at the book of Ephesians. Just as a summary, Paul talks about the blessings that come to those who are in Christ. He talks about how we're made alive together with Christ and delivered from our former life of sin. Then he talks about the stewardship that he has of preaching the gospel to Gentiles. That's all in the first three chapters. And then when we come into chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1, he says this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, in light of all that I've said in chapters 1 to 3, here's what you're to do about it. Philippians is the very same thing. Paul starts out talking about living for Christ in this world and rejoicing in the gospel in fixed realities. He talks about sending Timothy to them as his representative. He talks about aspiring to Christ-likeness in all things and how this life serves as an example to what they're to be in Philippi. How Paul's life itself serves as an example to the believers. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, stand firm in the Lord," as he transitions to the believer's authority or the believer's responsibility in light of what God has done. Colossians, we see the same thing. The first two chapters, he talks about the believers, what God has done. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ," since you have been raised with Christ, "keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So this is the way Paul writes. Same thing here in Romans. The indicative comes first, what God has done for the believer. And then once he lays out the indicative, the imperative comes, what the believer's responsibility is. That's what this "therefore" is there for. To give you a clearer sense of this, there are only five imperatives, commands, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, only five. While in chapters 12 through 16, there are 35 imperatives. That gives you a sense of what Paul is doing here. These imperatives, even though grammatically they're commands, this is somebody commanding someone to do something, Paul is very careful with the way he states these commands. They don't come to us in a heavy-handed, apostolic veil of authority. Even though Paul is an apostle, he could wield that authority most effectively. And he did that when the occasion required. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 is an example of Paul wielding his apostolic authority when he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Accursed is anathema, something devoted to destruction. So Paul had that authority and he could wield it, and he did it when the gospel was at stake. And yet here in Romans, Paul uses three elements to avoid such a direct use of his apostolic authority. Look at verse 1. The first thing he says is, "I urge you." That verb, "I urge," is very important. Its meaning is one called alongside to comfort, strengthen, and encourage. In fact, our Lord uses this term to refer to the Holy Spirit. Three times in John's Gospel, let me give you the references and you can look them up later. In John 14:26, in John 15:26, and in John 16, verse 7. All three times, the Lord refers to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete, the one called alongside, translated each time in those texts as the Helper. That is what Paul is saying here. Paul is, first of all, in his urging, he is appealing to these believers. Much as he did when he wrote to Philemon in verse 10, he said, "I appeal to you." This is the same verb that's used in Romans 12:1 when he says, "I urge you." So he is urging them gently as a father. He says, "I am exhorting you to do this." The second term he uses in verse 1, look at it. He uses the term "brothers" as he writes to these believers. And this is a term of affection and love, a term of warmth, and a term of genuine concern for those whom he is caring for. This term, "brothers," equates equality. He isn't setting himself above them. He is coming alongside them by saying, I am urging you, I am comforting you and strengthening you and encouraging you. And he says, as a brother in Christ, as one who is your equal, as one who loves the Lord as you do. And certainly, we are all equal in when we consider our standing before the Lord of glory. The third element in Paul's approach, look at verse 1 again, he invokes the mercies of God. The mercies of God. God's mercy is his love and his goodness shown to those who are in distress and misery. A synonym for this word mercy would be compassion, a deep awareness of and a sympathy for the suffering of another. His mercy here, the word mercy is in the plural, the mercies of God, referring back, as I said, to chapters 1 through 11. I want to encourage you, it would be a monumentally encouraging exercise to sit down with your Bible and a notebook and make a list of all the mercies that God talks about in Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11. That will encourage your hearts. Let me give you a couple of examples. His manifold mercies to his children is what Paul has in view here. He says, we serve a merciful God, and in light of God's mercies, I am exhorting you to this course of action. Romans 3, 24 to 26, just as an example, speaks of the mercy of God in being justified through redemption, which is in Christ, who was our propitiation, one who actually turned away the wrath of God from us. All amazing displays of God's mercy. And as a second passage, just Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, speaks of having been justified by faith and the peace that we now have with God. Think about that. We made ourselves enemies of God, and we have peace through the work of Christ. If you embrace Jesus Christ, your burden of sin is taken from you. You are given the righteousness of Christ, and one of the results of that is peace with God. That's incredible. Peace with God and a hope that passes this life and goes right into eternity, and God's love poured out in our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. These are all graces that God, these are mercies of God that he mentions. So I would encourage you to tease out the rest of the mercies that God has explained and developed in Romans 1 through 11. The believers in Corinth got a letter from Paul, and in that letter, Paul highlights the mercy of God as a primary attribute. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So by these three elements, coming alongside to encourage, strengthen, and comfort, as a brother in Christ, a loving equal with warmth and genuine concern, and in view of all of God's manifold mercies, Paul sets before us the main thought in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. It says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. First, what does Paul mean when he uses the word body? Is he merely talking about our physical existence? Not at all. Paul has a very holistic view of the human of human beings. Turn back with me briefly to Romans chapter 6. I want to highlight this by reading for you verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says this. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not be master over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. If you consider those verses, note that in verse 11, the self is equated with the mortal body. In verse 12, verse 13, the phrase members of your body is clearly a reference to the physical self, but it's equated with simply self, the whole person, in verse 13. And in verse 14, Paul gathers up all the terms, the mortal body, the members of your body, and the self, and simply refers to you twice in that verse. So when Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies, he's talking about the entire person. Your physical existence, your spiritual existence, all that you are as God's creation. This is what you are to present. So when he's talking about presenting your bodies, he's talking about the whole person. The verb present is very, very important. It translates a word that means to stand by, to stand next to someone in an official capacity. You might think of the President of the United States. When he shows up on television, he's never by himself. There are always people standing in the background. What they're saying is, we are supporting the man who is in the limelight. We're supporting our president. We don't have a king, but you can imagine a king with an entourage. A king never shows up all by himself. The one time David showed up by himself, he was the people were very, very concerned because he was by himself. The leader never shows up by himself. This is the people who stand with him are in solidarity with him. 2 Corinthians 4:14 uses this same verb this way, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That's our word. The idea is to present oneself to the disposal of another completely and fully available to that person. Paul characterizes this presenting as a living and holy sacrifice. This is what pleases the Lord. This is a very, very significant reality because it's the essence of the Christian life. Living because in Christ you are alive from the dead. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, most important but God in Scripture, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So when Paul says a living sacrifice, what he has in mind is those alive from the dead as a result of God's mercy. He says, secondly, this sacrifice is described as holy. Holy because your sin has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. And the perfect righteousness of Christ has been credited to your account. You have been declared not guilty by the God of the universe, and that forever and ever. So when Paul describes this sacrifice as being holy, he's talking about the fact that you are set free from the power of sin. You've been given a new nature, one which is, according to Ephesians 4:24, has been created after the likeness of God himself. The word acceptable, look at verse 1. God says your presentation of yourself to him is acceptable. That word means well-pleasing. This is a staggering reality. The God of the universe says that when you present yourself to him as a believer, you come before him and you present yourself to him that is well-pleasing to him. This is the God who, remember Romans 11:26, says that he is the creator and sustainer and he is the end of all things. That is a staggering reality. God says, the God of the universe, who created everything, who sustains everything, and who is the point of everything, says that you as a believer can be pleasing to him by presenting yourself to him without any reservation, saying, Lord, I belong to you. I am willing to go where you want me to go. I am willing to do what you want me to do. That actually brings pleasure to God's heart. That is a staggering reality. What infinite mercy this is, that God has so ordered things that we as his people can actually please his heart. This is the same God who says, by the way, that the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, in Matthew 22:36. He says the essence of the Christian life is love. Love for God, and then he says love for people as a result. But God has so ordered things that we can love him and present to him ourselves as an offering to be pleasing to his heart. That's an amazing reality. Let me show you how the Lord views such a sacrifice. Look at verse 1 again. Romans 12, verse 1, he calls it your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual is the word from which we get our word logic or logical. That's why some translations say your logical, reasonable service to God is presenting yourself as a sacrifice. Paul says here that it's only logical, it's only the only reasonable response for a human being is to present himself, herself, to God as a sacrifice. Bound up in this idea of logic is thinking or reasoning. And this tells us that there is that Christianity is a thinking religion. It is not bare emotionalism. It is logical. God helps our thinking to be right, to be applied. When we apply the scriptures to our lives, he influences our thinking, and that is what is in view here. He says, secondly, this is a service of worship. You see that phrase, service of worship. That translates one single word in the Greek. Its meaning is an act of public worship, following prescribed rules and procedures, especially understood as being in the performance of religious duties, like a priest. That is what the word that Paul is using here. So the Greek word is the word that we get our word liturgy from, a prescribed order of service. This is monumentally significant for how you understand the Christian life. Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, there's no secular sacred distinction in God's mind. We tend to separate things. Well, that's religious, that's very sacred, that's more important to God than this over here that is just mundane. The dichotomy does not exist in the mind of God, nor should it exist in your mind as a Christian. Let me give you an illustration. A pastor versus a guy who mows the lawn for a living. Let's say my goal, my heart's desire when I stand before you, let's say, for example, is to show you how much I know and impress you. And this gardener who cuts my lawn is a believer. And he says, Lord, I want to do this as a sacrifice to you. I want to be the best gardener I can possibly be. I want to present this to you consciously as a pleasing sacrifice. What my gardener is doing is more holy than what I'm doing in that case. There is no secular sacred distinction. God judges based on motive and based on faithfulness. That's what I mean when I say there's no secular sacred distinction. This means that you, as a living sacrifice, whatever you're calling, whatever you are doing, whatever God has given you to do, you can consciously present to the Lord, saying, Lord, I am your child, and I want to present this to you before your throne as a sacrifice, as a priest. And the Lord receives that and is pleased with that. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That's why a Christian should live an excellent life. That's why what we should do, what we do continually should be marked by excellence. Because if we're presenting it to the Lord, who is worthy of our very best, that's what he wants, and that's what he will receive. Now, excellence and perfection are two different things. That's another thing that I need to tell you. Excellence is doing the very best you can within the limitations that God has provided. As created creatures, we all have limitations, right? We have limitations in our resources. We have limitations in time. We have limitations in our intellectual ability, in our physical strength, in every area. To be a creature is to have limitations. But excellence is doing the very best you can do within those limitations. God does not require perfection. Perfection is perfection. If God required perfection, we may as well just fold it up and go home because we couldn't do anything. What God requires is excellence. Lord, I want to do the very best that I can. Let me kind of apply this practically. Let's say you have a vocation that God has given you and you're doing your work. You need to do the very best you can do and consciously say, Lord, I want to present this to you. You're writing a report saying, Lord, I want to present this to you as an offering. Whatever it is that you do, you can say, Lord, I want to please you in my vocation. If you're a homemaker, you can present that in all of the myriad responsibilities you have in changing diapers and feeding people and cooking and cleaning, all the things you do. You can present that as an offering to the Lord and say, Lord, I am your child. I want to please you with this offering. That means that you're doing the very best you can. Let's say you're retired. You still have responsibilities, right? You have responsibilities to the community. You have responsibilities to the church. You have responsibilities to your family. You can say, Lord, my responsibilities are this, and I want to present that to you as a pleasing sacrifice. That is very, very important. How about students? You have a job. If you're a student, your job is to learn and grow. And you can say to the Lord, Lord, I want to present this to you as a pleasing sacrifice. I'm getting ready to take a test. I'm going to study so that I can glorify you and please you because I want to do the very best I can. So whatever it is that you do, whatever God has given you to do as a living sacrifice, present it to the Lord. Know that he receives it and that pleases his heart. Whatever your vocation is. If you understand what Paul is saying in Romans 12:1 here, it will produce excellence in your life. And again, excellence is not perfection. Those are two different things. This is what you are to present to God. You are to present yourself. That brings us to what you are to prove about God. As you continue to present yourself to God, you are proving something about his will. Look at verse 2 of our text. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what you are to prove about God. Verse 2 sets up a very strong contrast, that between being conformed and being transformed. Conformed is the idea of being shaped or molded according to a certain pattern. And the verse talks about the pattern of this world. It says, do not be conformed to this world. This world has a time element to it. We could say this present age. Galatians 1:4 has the very same word, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. This present age, this world, is what you have been rescued from. One commentator says this, Christians have been introduced to the life to come. What a tragedy then if they then conform to the perishing world they have left. Look at verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Literally, he says, stop being conformed to this world. Somebody said, what he's saying is, don't let the world press you into its mold. But, he says, emphatically, he says, but there's an alternative to being conformed to this world. What is it? Look at the verse, verse 2, but be transformed. This speaks of a change in essence in one's very nature. This is not self-renovation. Paul is not saying here, clean up your act. He is saying, you need a new nature, and the only one who can give that to you is the living God. He gives that to you when you come to Christ, when you say, Lord, I need you and I need you alone to justify me. I am trusting in your finished work on the cross. When you do that, he gives you a new nature. He takes your sin, he gives you the gift of his perfect righteousness, and he declares you to be not guilty forever and forever and forever. That's when you get a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Literally, he says, you're a part of a whole new created order. God removes you from this present eon, this world, and he makes you a citizen of heaven. That is where your commerce is, according to Philippians 3. Paul says, our commonwealth is in heaven. That's where our concern is. That's where our hope is, our heart. That is where it should be, in heaven, not part of this world. He says, you are continually to be transformed. This is a present tense. And when he says, you are to continually to be transformed, he talks about the renewing of your mind. Renewing here speaks of reestablishing something in like new condition, often improved from the original. That's a very good description of our mind. In John 3:15, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he talks about this renewal. He says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. When you come to Christ, he takes away your old mind, your old nature, and he gives you a new nature. And that is what enables you to present to the Lord something that is pleasing to him. You're no longer a part of this age. Paul says here, look at verse 2, that this transformation comes by renewing of the mind. The mind expresses your inner thought life. It is your thoughts, but it's also your will, and it's your logic. It is all things about you that are internal. There's a moral element to this word mind. In Colossians 1:21, Paul talks about the essence of the fallen person's depravity is in the mind. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Paul says there that the evil deeds begin where? Begin in the mind. That is what Paul talks about in terms of depravity. But in Colossians or in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he tells believers, he says, you have the mind of Christ. There's a change of mind. That is salvation. When we understand this, it helps us understand the process of progressive sanctification. He says that you may prove what the will of God is in verse 2. Proving has the idea of testing, but testing in order to prove the genuineness. This comes from metallurgy. Picture a smith working with gold. A smith working with gold is in the process of purifying that gold, removing the impurities. Periodically, that goldsmith will test the gold, and he tests it with an expectation that the gold is going to be pure and pure and pure. That's what this word proves means. It means to test with the expectation that this is excellent, that it's going to pass the test. Paul says, what does Paul urge us to prove and test? He says the will of God. Look at verse 2. In this, the will of God is to be tested and approved. And Paul describes the will of God in three terms here. He says the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That good and acceptable and perfect is in a positive. That's a grammatical term where one thing is put for another thing. Let me give you an example. My friend, the doctor. The doctor is in a positive for my friend. This a positive takes a group of words and it further describes the very same thing. If you notice here in verse 2, he says, the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. With your renewed mind, that's what you prove to be a reality. Good is that which is truly good, that which is beneficial, that which is helpful. Paul says, secondly, the word acceptable is that which is pleasing. In fact, it gives a genuine sense of satisfaction and contentment. If you are serving the Lord, your life should be marked by satisfaction and contentment, because that is God's will. As you are seeking to serve the Lord and walk in His will, that is the part of your witness to a watching world, that you have contentment. Your culture around you is built on discontentment. Everybody is frustrated. Everybody's wondering what's true. Everybody is stumbling around. And in the midst of that, you as a believer should be saying, I have a God who makes me content. I have a God who makes my sacrifice pleasing, and I am content with that. He says, the will of God is good. It's acceptable. Thirdly, says, it's perfect. This word has the idea of completion. Nothing can be added to it. It is complete, and it is that which causes contentment. It is complete, and it lacks nothing. Nothing needs to be added to this. Let me summarize the thought in Paul's mind when he says renewing the mind. This is progressive sanctification. What produces in the person greater Christ-likeness. It leads to an individual making decisions that will put the will of God on display as that which is genuinely good, that which brings about true and lasting satisfaction in daily living, and that which is ideally suited to one's life. This is what Paul means by proving the will of God, putting it on display to a watching world. As you continue to walk with the Lord, your life becomes a testimony to a watching world that God's will is indeed good and acceptable and perfect. Now, that's not easy, right? Because the Lord is sanctifying, but it is good and acceptable and perfect. So next time you're frustrated with the weather, with the car when it breaks down, whatever it is, stop and think, Lord, your will, which is expressed in my life, is good and acceptable and perfect. It cannot be improved upon. Well, I'm a little bit over. Let me close with giving you four principles that come from our text. First of all, the imperatives of the Christian life are always based on the indicatives. God never says to us, just do this. He always lays a foundation. Here's what God has done for you. And the imperatives, the do of the Christian life, is always based on the done of God. Secondly, our interaction with one another should be marked by gentleness and encouragement. Because again, we're all equal before the throne of grace. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you ought to answer every person. And Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You should always seek with your words to impart life to the one that you're speaking to. Thirdly, your work ethic should be reflective of the fact that you serve a living God. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily with all your heart, as for the Lord rather than for men. Remember, this is not perfection, but it is excellence. And fourthly, recognize that the fallen world around you is continually seeking to press you into its mold. As a believer in this fallen world, you have been delivered from this present age. Understand that. Galatians 6:14 says that through the cross of Christ, we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. This world, as the saying goes, is not your home. So I want to ask you, are you making use of the means of grace that God has provided to allow you to escape from the influence of this world, to prevent the process of the world pressing you into its mold? Daily Bible reading and study of God's word, confession of sin, the discipline of prayer, fellowship with the saints, gathering with saints to fellowship and to be encouraged by the teaching of the word. All of these things are means of grace that the Lord has provided for you, knowing that the world can naturally tend to press you into its mold. He says, I don't want that to happen. I want you to be pressed into heaven's mold, if you will, and I've given you these means to help that progress. I hope you're taking advantage of that. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for what it tells us. Lord, we are overwhelmed at the reality that as we come to you and present ourselves without any strings, with no ulterior motive, and say, Lord, here I am. Use me as you will. Take me where you want me to be and bless my life. Our lives become a testimony to the fact that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercies that form the substance of our life. Thank you for all the mercies that you have poured out upon us as we seek to walk with you and serve you. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.